Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. We all know, don't we, that that's Ephesians chapter 6. Could we rise to sing our opening hymn, please? When upon life's billows rolls, count your blessings. Let's rise to sing.
Thank you.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out this morning. The wind has calmed down a bit, at least, so you weren't blown here. You might have got soaked, but you weren't blown here. It's been a crazy couple of days weather-wise, hasn't it? But it's nice to see you all out this morning. Something has fallen here. I don't think it's that important. Just a few intimations. There is tea and coffee after the service, so do join us for that. Nitin Natter will be on tomorrow at 2 o'clock here in the church, and Fitness and Fellowship on Thursday at 5:30. If you want to come even just for a cup of tea on Thursday, do join us then as well. And do remember the prayer meeting at 8 o'clock on Wednesday, as usual, for half an hour. That's on Zoom. Monday night's Kids Club. Prayer. Much prayer for the Monday Nights Kids Club as well. Sorry about that, yeah. And thank you again for the biscuits that keep coming in for the prison ministry. It's a special week in the prison this week. It's Prisoners Week this week. So there's stuff on all week for the prisoners. So I'm not going in tomorrow, but Michelle's in actually 2 or 3 days this week. So again, if you want to drop off biscuits, and I know there's some out there as well. So thank you very much. It's very much appreciated. And do keep praying for the prison ministry. You know, the guys keep coming back. They keep coming back for counselling. They keep coming back for Bible studies when there's actually a few things they can be doing in the prison. And so we feel the Lord is working through the chaplaincy. And so do remember that outreach in prayer. Also, do remember the Harbour Outreach on a Thursday night and your prayers as well. The girls need your prayers for that also. Talking of prayer, let's just bow our heads, shall we, and we'll commit this service to the Lord. Father God, we're reminded in that great famous passage by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the centrality of prayer, the primacy of prayer, the power of prayer, the persistence and perseverance needed for prayer. Without prayer, Lord, we are a powerless people, tossed about on the wind, not knowing where we're going, not knowing if we're in your will or not. And this is not just because of the power that you have given your people through intercession. It is also, as Paul has said in Ephesians, and as he will say today in 2 Corinthians, because of the enemy we face. There are human beings, there are institutions, there are people everywhere who oppose not only the gospel message, but us, who carry it and who attempt to live it. We're in a country that has long forsaken gospel truth and indeed ostracizes and isolates those who believe in gospel truth. But Paul will also say quite clearly that there is one ultimate enemy behind these authorities, the cosmic powers, he calls them, the spiritual forces of darkness. And we can never ever fight the devil with ordinary weapons. So Lord, help us to wear the belt of truth, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the shoes of the gospel, the sword of the Spirit. Help us to be a people, Lord, with our knees fixed on the ground and our eyes fixed on the throne. Help us to be a praying people, not only for our own edification, but for the upbuilding of the saints and for the redemption of this world. We know the devil flees before a people who pray. And so, Father God, help us to take on board the gospel truth this morning by the power of the Spirit, to be re-energized and reinvigorated, to be a people ready to wear the full armor of God with prayer as our primary weapon against the dark forces, that Jesus Christ instead will be exalted. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, rather than a children's hymn, Isabel's going to play a medley for us. Jesus is the name we honour, and then Jesus above all names. And after that, the children will go for Sunday school. Thank you. Thank you, Isabel. That was lovely. If we could turn, please, to God's word this morning. We're at the beginning of chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to read the first 11 verses where Paul really starts, as he's done throughout, but certainly in this last section of the book, really to defend his ministry against the lurking and nefarious presence of these false apostles at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 10, 1 to 11. And again, it can read quite difficult, so I'll do my best during the sermon to explain things.
I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is in Christ's, if he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so are also we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we will do when present. Amen. And we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Let's just bow our heads, shall we? Father God, again we thank you for the great privilege of being here this morning. We are fully aware that there are many Christians in other parts of the world for whom Christianity is literally a death sentence. That is certainly an occupational hazard. Many worship in secret, in basements, in back rooms, outside in the open, in deep forests and caves, away from watching eyes, away from secret police, but never away from the Lord. And Lord, while there is a tightening around free speech in this country for those who actually have eyes to see and ears to hear, and a time is coming, and probably soon, where even to preach like this in the UK will bring unwanted attention and censure, at the moment we are very aware that we can still openly preach and proclaim Christ. Help us not to take this for granted. And so, Father God, as we come again to the preaching of your word after another song, help us always to remember the preciousness of your word. Help us to remember those who have suffered and died for preaching and for living out this word throughout church history, but especially at a time like this. Lord, we have a World Cup starting in Qatar today. Try being a Christian there. Oh, gracious God, life is not easy. But we have a God of power and of love. And so we pray that you protect and strengthen your persecuted people. But Lord, strengthen and protect us also. Help us not to be consumed by the wicked culture of today, and instead to be a people putting on the armor of God and winning the battle against the prevailing powers on our knees in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Could we rise to sing Cornerstone? It's on I Sing Worship. We'll rise to sing before we come to the preaching of the word. Thank you.
My hope is built on His blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within veil.
George Washington, American military officer, statesman, one of the nation's founding fathers, served as the first president of the United States from 1789 to 1797. He was also appointed by the Continental Congress as commander of the Continental Army, and Washington led U.S. forces to victory in the American Revolutionary War. And I'll share one of his famous quotes. He said, "To be prepared for war is one of the most effective means of preserving peace." To be prepared for war is one of the most effective means of preparing peace. In other words, you can anticipate and get ready for war without actually wanting to engage in it. In fact, it may actually be the best way to prevent conflict. And so the idea of being prepared for warfare when it is real and when it's a present danger is both wise and efficient. And this is what the Apostle Paul believed, that such battle preparation was required in the spiritual realm also. In fact, even more so. And we're continuing our series entitled Treasure in Jars of Clay. And we've been saying that 2 Corinthians has three main sections. The first seven chapters were apologetic. Paul explains his apostolic ministry. The second section, which we completed last week, chapters 8 and 9, is about working out that apostolic ministry by helping needy famine victims. And now comes the third section, chapters 10 to 13, which is polemic, where Paul defends his apostolic ministry. Because you have to remember, these false apostles linger in the background. They have been attacking Paul and his apostleship constantly. He's always being criticized. So now it is time for him to confront them head on. And he does so by making a negative comparison between his ministry and that of those opposing him. There's a great sense that this situation at Corinth has deteriorated. War is looming. And so in these first 11 verses, Paul depicts the Christian life as warfare, and warfare requires preparation. And we prepare in four ways, says Paul. Identify the opposition. Select our weapons. Determine our strategy. And enter the battlefield. Identify the opposition. Select our weapons. Determine our strategy, into the battlefield. You know, in the first nine chapters, Paul's mood had been fairly buoyant and confident, confident in God, confident even in the Corinthians themselves, despite past issues. Now the tone changes. We have sarcasm, we have satire. It's all blended in with a spirited personal defense against the Corinthians, but also a bitter attack on the outsiders who've infiltrated and influenced them. Because Paul can never accept these Jewish opponents putting themselves forward as apostles of Christ. Despite their eloquent speech, displays of authority, their visions, their revelations, their doing of mighty works, their great words from God, they are false apostles. And Paul is ready to wage war against them. He may be meek, but he's not weak. And so firstly, we identify the opposition. Paul wants the Corinthians to act, verse 2, against those who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. By accusing Paul of acting in a worldly fashion, the false apostles are likely referring to the lack of authority they perceive Paul to be demonstrating to the Corinthians. They think he's weak. So Paul's retort is to defend his authority as being the same whether he's present or absent. Nothing could be more damaging to the reputation of any servant of God than the charge of inconsistency. And so those who are in any form of ministry must not only be consistent, but be seen to be consistent. Because our witness and testimony is at stake. And if it could be proved that at one time Paul was one thing, but at another time he's something different, then his trustworthiness would be forfeited. So Paul needs to identify those who are making a slur against his name and character. Some at Corinth view the apostle as though he were a lion when away writing letters, but he's a lamb when he's present and face to face. Paul's very Christian character and faith is being questioned in verse 7. It could be that one individual in particular is making these disparaging remarks. We're not fully sure, but Paul is defending his commissioning by Christ as an apostle. And he's asking them to look by extension at the fruit of his labors. Look at the conversion experience of Titus, Timothy, others. He tells the Corinthians, look at what is before your eyes. Paul's opponents were not seeing what was right in front of their faces. They were arrogantly claiming to be Christ's in a special sense. But even if these charlatans were Christ's, so was Paul, so was his colleagues. And the church congregation amongst whom these false apostles were sitting and worshipping was proof. Because it was Paul who actually planted that very church. How dare they question him? So Paul is identifying these false apostles by the charges they are making, because he needs to root them out from the church. They're a poisonous influence. And he identifies them by their prideful boasting. Just like the Massachusetts state governor who was queuing for food at a church barbecue. He's hungry, but notices that the woman serving was dishing out only one piece of chicken per person. Do you not know who I am? He said, I'm the governor of the state. The woman just looked at him before replying, do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Move along, mister. Paul needs these false apostles to move along, and he has the authority to make them. But he sees no need to engage in empty boasting. Therefore, verse 11, let a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Paul had not chosen to show his authority on a previous visit. It didn't mean he was without it. So he said, he's meek, not weak. In the past, Paul had chosen a conciliatory path. Remember, he'd been seeking reconciliation with the church when an individual had caused division. But make no mistake, Paul would stand up to these spiritual criminals when he had to. However many there were, Paul identifies the false apostles generally as enemies of the gospel. And soon enough in the next chapter, he will do so even more strongly when he names Satan as the one empowering them. And so in this regard, friends, the opponent that Paul ultimately identifies is the devil himself. When churches split, when Christians fall out with each other, when bad blood exists, when estrangement between members occurs, when slander and gossip spreads, then yes, individuals are to blame and they will be judged. But it is Satan who's having the field day. Identify the opposition. And so secondly, says Paul, select our weapons. He's explicit about the type of arms needed to fight the dark powers. We don't fight against flesh and blood. You can't defeat Satan with ordinary weapons, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They have divine power to destroy strongholds. You see, Paul's opponents at Corinth may be equipped with all the weaponry of the world. Human wisdom, engaging personality, scholastic learning, fancy rhetoric, impressive appearance, secret knowledge. And they may impress people and attain worldly influence, but they will never, ever overpower the strongholds Paul is speaking of here. Paul knew these fleshy weapons were useless in the spiritual realm. And that is why he consciously rejects them. It's only ever divine energy which can defeat Satan. That's why Paul, like Jesus, like the rest of the apostles, never denies the power of the devil as some Christians seem to. He's not a mouse with the microphone. Jesus called him a strong man. Paul calls him here, or his realm here, a stronghold. So only God's artillery can destroy or pull the satanic fort down. How's this done? Well, Paul tells us in verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. You see, Paul is facing men puffed up with pride, but actually destitute of the knowledge of God. They may be smart, but they always resist the message of the cross. They want to be saved by the brain, not the blood. By worldly wisdom, not loving sacrifice. But the gospel of Jesus Christ shatters all such delusions. And we hear the anti-Christian ridicule today from people spouting their atheistic arguments, or their mocking, or their ridicule. But our response is, and always has been, and always will be, to preach the cross and Christ crucified. Because no one can persuasively deny the human condition. And when we look at that cross, nobody can truly deny either God's love in action at Calvary to save us from the dark powers and ourselves. But Paul's opponents and their superficial message was popular. And so here is Paul, a suffering sage, having to deliver to besiege converts from the lofty walls the opponents had built against them. He must recapture their minds or their thoughts for Christ. He must win the battle up here as well as here. And these false apostles are still around today. You can get them online on your TV. They control the minds of gullible people. They're on the rise in the Western church. They use mind control techniques. There's always glitzy presentation. There's alleged miracles to influence congregations. They're rigorous self-promoters. They see power and wealth as the ultimate. They look the part. They sound the part. And they demand that people yield to their authority. And some churches must sign covenants stating that they will obey. To not submit is to rebel, apparently, against God's will. And if you do that, well, what will result? It will be a life of physical poverty, misfortune, illness. And it's all your fault. The cross means little to these frauds. So friends, don't rush to put on Christian TV channels simply because they sound good, claim to speak the truth, or because the speaker is famous or looks the part. Show discernment. Where's the blood?
Now, of course, Paul himself had been a learned scholar. He'd been a Jewish ritualist. For him, the cross had been folly as well. His wisdom was superior, so he thought, to the early Christians he was persecuting. But then what happened? He met the Lord and everything changed, as it always does. His mind had become captive to Christ. Vanity and pride had now become a treasure house of the knowledge of God. The strongholds of unbelief and pride, driven by Satan's dark power, had been destroyed. It is only a mind and heart won over for Jesus Christ through the weaponry of Ephesians 6 which will break down these walls of resistance. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes of the gospel of peace, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit as the word of God. And all backed up by the power of prayer and perseverance. Select your weapons well, Christian. Because without the whole armor on the whole time, we're just sitting ducks for the devil. But then thirdly, we need to determine our strategy. Because if you go into battle, you need a plan. And Paul has two. The first is gentle appeal. Verses 1 to 2, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away! Exclamation mark. Sarcasm. I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. It's a tender and humble approach to a horrible problem. And as Christ was gentle and meek, despite his power and authority, so Paul is being the same. Now, of course, some of the apostle's strongest rebukes will follow. But behind it all remains a calm, serene spirit as Paul retains the attitude of a suppliant. His opponents had convinced themselves that the man who brought the gospel to Corinth with fear and trembling was now powerless to judge sin. He's all strong when he's away, but he's timid when it comes to physical presence. But Paul denies this. He's not stating in verse 1 that he's bolder when absent, almost hiding behind his quill and ink, taking false courage from letter writing at a distance. Not at all. Rather, he's using irony to mock his critics. He's being accused of playing a double game, being and saying one thing when absent but another when present. No, he says, that's false apostle behavior, not apostle of the Lord behavior. A show of strength will come, make no mistake. But in the meantime, gentleness will continue. Verse 9, I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. If Paul had boasted with his pen a little too much about his authority and that of his co-workers, he wasn't ashamed in doing so, because it was to build up the saints at Corinth, not pull them down. It was to rescue them for those who had a false authority over them, not true authority. But his opponents were criticizing his approach, verse 10, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak. His speech is of no account. I never get the sense that Paul was ever much to look at. And I don't think, verbally at least, he was the most articulate. And these false apostles can't imagine a humble servant who labors with his own hands at Corinth, who suffers persecution, who preaches without resorting to worldly wisdom. He could never be capable of executing the threats contained in his letters. They couldn't imagine that someone so pitiful in appearance could be strong. They disparaged his frame and his speech in order to tell the Corinthians that his stature and his rhetoric would only disappoint them when he saw them face to face. He could never be as impressive as we are. In a Greek culture, that mattered. It matters today. Appearances. But not for Paul. He's happy to remain lowly in heart, for it's Christ who will work through him. And we may not look powerful, friends. We may not always sound powerful. We may not feel powerful. But the world makes a mistake if it mocks the inner strength of God's people. Appearances are deceptive when you're filled with the Spirit. And so soon enough, gentle appeal towards the Corinthians will give way to Paul's second strategy, decisive action. Because Paul will meet them face to face, verse 6. Being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience, that's the Corinthians, is complete. Paul will use the authority many at Corinth denied he had to subdue all who refused to bow to Christ. But he will only do this once the Corinthians themselves have severed all ties with these charlatans, these false apostles, by rejecting their authority and respecting Paul's. And the result will be, verse 11, Paul showing that his conduct is not inconsistent after all. That what he writes with his pen is precisely how he will act when he is present. Friends, at some point, gentleness must give way to power. As Jesus cleansed the temple, so Paul must cleanse Corinth. And he will. And so finally, he's ready to enter the battlefield. The war is ready to commence. And verses 4 and 5 tell us that this is a battle Paul and his co-workers will win. Worldly wisdom will never usurp the knowledge of God if we take every thought captive for Christ in obedience. You see, people often wonder why they're not being victorious over sin, why their prayers are not being answered, why they can't pray, why other spiritual issues are not being resolved. But friends, Christian triumph only ever comes through Christian obedience. Holiness is the only and has only ever been the pathway to victory, because consecration is the means of unleashing divine power. If you step into the spiritual battlefield living like the world, you'll never ever conquer the world. Instead, the enemies of sin and spiritual dryness will overwhelm you, and Satan will continue to have a foothold in your life. And so maybe prayers are not being answered, maybe guidance is hard to come by, maybe God's word has become boring, over-familiar, maybe bad habits have crept in and have started to reign, maybe your witness that once radiated from you has long gone because your love for Jesus has cooled. Now, the answer's not found on Christian TV channels. It's found in God's word. It's found in Romans 12:1-2. Romans 12:1-2 exhorts us to sacrifice the body in consecration to the Lord and then renew the mind, just so we're not like-minded with the world. And only then is God's power unleashed and God's will made known. So churches can fulfill their programs. Christians can read their Bibles and pray all they want. Good habits in themselves, but without physical and intellectual self-sacrifice, we remain ritually impure and will continue to be defeated on the spiritual battlefield. That's Paul's message to the Corinthians in verse 5. It urges them to continuously stop being conformed to this world. The Greek here suggests an ongoing action. There is to be a mental resistance to outside pressure. The Corinthians' thought life is to be opposed to the dominant world view. Or as someone put it beautifully, let the mind of the master be the master of your mind. In other words, if Jesus Christ is in your mind, mental rubbish, worldly wisdom, and all filth will not be. Just like the young man who left home and went to university. And one day his mother, a devoted Christian, decided to pay him a visit, but was shocked to see the kind of pictures he'd fixed to the walls of his room. Semi-dressed women and the like. She said not a word. Instead, she sent him a photo of herself with the request that he hang it in his room. And the next time she visited, all the other pictures were gone. Only her photograph adorned the wall. And then she spoke. She asked him why. Well, mother, I couldn't have those pictures alongside yours. They would be out of place. Friends, if Christ is hung up on the walls of your heart and the walls of your mind, then not only will there be no room for other things, you'll not want these other things anyway. The presence of Christ always knocks down idols. And Paul wants Christ to capture the minds of these Corinthians so that they find no room for the heresy, for the worldliness, for the false gospel being thrown at them by these spiritual frauds. He wants this church transformed from one form of understanding to a higher form of understanding through the renewal of the intellect. Because, friends, the battle against evil always starts in the mind. Always. Only from there does then evil take a root in the heart before finally manifesting itself in word, deed, and action. It always starts up here. So how is your thought life? Is it captive to Christ? Because if it's not, there'll never be victory on the spiritual battlefield. So we'll just conclude very briefly. Despite appearances, Paul is meek. He's not weak. He's facing an assault on his character by false apostles in Corinth who are turning the congregation against him. He knew he was in a spiritual battle against those, perhaps an individual especially, who are challenging his authority, his ministry, his integrity, his consistency, his character. But ultimately he identifies his foe as Satan himself. So he selects his weapons. The Spirit-empowered gospel. He then determines a strategy. His approach
while absent, was gentle appeal and lowliness of heart in order to win the Corinthians. But when he gets there, his strategy will be decisive action to defeat the false apostles. And Paul will enter this battlefield with a mind captive for Christ, something he's urging the Corinthians to have so that the false apostles could at last be exposed for who they truly were. Only holiness, body, mind, and heart, defeats the devil, who seeks to overpower the world and overpower us. Romans 12 is your command. Ephesians 6 is your power. And then victory is assured. Amen. Could we rise to sing, please, our closing hymn? The Lord has given a land of good things. Thank you, Isabel. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.